back with you again after quite a few months. I'm here today. Tomorrow I'll be across the street, not as the one being viewed, but as leading a funeral. John was still in the airplane, I think, on Monday when Brent called and said, "Can you do a funeral for me?" So, yes, and then Wednesday night I'll be down at the Boy Choir, where the compline services for the summer begin. If Steve may have left our church as our organist and music director, but he's still got his hook in the bells. And we rejoice to worship with him on Sundays over Church of the Resurrection, but I'm the standing pastor for the first compline service of the summer, 8 o'clock. And as we have a short service of music and scripture reading, and you're welcome to join us. I'm sure probably everyone here has been to a wedding, right? Whether your own or someone else's, probably some of you could list dozens of weddings that you've attended. But if I was asked to ask you what one word describes a wedding, wonder what your answer would be. Now, I'll say for fathers who have daughters, the word that would describe weddings is expensive. Some of the rest of you might have some sadness there, but mostly we would probably say things like happiness or joy. We get together and we celebrate two lives becoming one, and it's that sense of joy that really undergirds everything else about the wedding. Even when we come to the reception and then they start to play music and encourage people to dance, there's always a few old guys who sit over in the corner with me, and yet we still rejoice with joy. I love to go to weddings where little children get out on the dance floor and dance their hearts out while everyone else watches and laughs. Liam used to do that, but he's getting kind of big now to show off like that. But we think of weddings, we should think of joy. And that's what this text is about this morning. The joy that should be ours as believers in Jesus Christ. We who have received him as our Savior and Lord rejoice in his presence with us and in us. Before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we read the text. Father, it is with great joy that we come before you this morning. We rejoice in your presence and your power and your glory, your majesty. We rejoice too in your Son, Jesus, our Savior, who has come to take and bear the punishment for our sin on the cross. We rejoice in the presence of your Holy Spirit, who now lives and dwells in us and works in us to make us daily more and more like Christ. So as we come to your word, open our minds and our hearts to receive that which you have for us this day. Instruct us, teach us, make us more like Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. The text is Mark. I would be pretty lost if we read that text. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, as so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." You may not remember, but There are five conflicts that are described in Mark chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. And they all center on who Jesus is and what he's come to do. We've already looked at the first two. I didn't write down the dates, but that probably goes back 6 months or more. And recall the first is the healing of the paralytic. The question arose about Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Then came the calling of Levi and the subsequent banquet, along with some of Levi's less than likable people, fellow publicans and sinners. The other question was about Jesus' association with those sinners. Now today we're going to look at a controversy over the subject of fasting. In each of these situations, Jesus and his disciples are challenged by the religious leaders. They're offended, the leaders are offended by Jesus' actions, and they openly express their indignation by accusing him of blasphemy or by asking questions that are designed to catch him violating some rabbinic law or rule. Remember back in chapter 2, they ask, why does he eat with publicans and sinners? We've probably all eaten with publicans and sinners, and that's just our family. Taken together, all of these confrontations indicate that Jesus coming to earth introduces a radically new situation into world history. With Jesus coming, everything changes. Now let's get straight to the point, right up front. Christianity is not about religious ritual. It is not about attending a certain service or doing a certain thing, reading the Bible every day, praying certain prayers, giving to the poor. Those things are good. But it's not about religious ritual. It's about right relationship. It's about us coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's about us coming to understand that we can't do anything to save ourselves, but that Christ has done it all. Don't get so caught up in ceremony, someone has written, that you miss Christ. The first thing that I'd have us look at in this text is the old repentance rituals. Mark tells us that John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. In fact, there might be an exception here that, quite honestly, I just really caught this morning as I was looking over my notes. This passage does not say that the question comes from the Pharisees. In fact, if you go to Matthew's account of this event back in the 9th chapter of his gospel, you find out that John's disciples are the ones who raised the question. Now, I'm not saying that the Pharisees weren't egging them on. The two of them were real into fasting, the Pharisees and John's disciples, and they might have been standing there giving each other a nudge and saying, hey, how come Jesus' disciples don't fast along with us? I don't know exactly what happened, why the question is raised, but their demand to know why Jesus' disciples don't fast is to seek not just an explanation, but to find a reason to condemn both the disciples and Jesus. They want to put Jesus' disciples on the defensive, at a disadvantage. The issue was that neither the Pharisees nor the disciples of John could understand why Jesus didn't practice fasting with prayer. After all, John the Baptist had fasted, called for repentance and prayer. John had demanded repentance in connection with that baptism, and fasting was coupled with it. In the Old Testament, however, there was only one day a year where fasting was required, and that was the Day of Atonement. As the priest would prepare to go into the most holy place with the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people would fast in expectation, maybe holding their breath even, to prepare for that day when sins were forgiven. This was the annual Day of Atonement. It was a time to pray for forgiveness and to deny oneself by fasting. Fasting was an act of repentance that was connected to the coming of the sacrifice. In other words, the fasting preceded the coming, or the offer rather, of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But by Jesus' day, the Pharisees wanted to kind of outdo God requirements, and so they fasted on every Monday and every Thursday. But they didn't just fast. They would whiten their skin with powder. They would put ashes on their heads. They wore their clothes rather in disarray. They refused to wash. I guess you could tell they were coming. They chose to look as forlorn as possible. They wanted everybody to know that they were fasting. They were holy. They were special. The Pharisees' rules and actions grew out of a false assumption that true religion is a solemn and joyless affair. It's an assumption that some people still make today, isn't it? Maybe you've known some of those who think that even a smile is somehow sinful. Now, there are some people on the opposite end who just can't stop giggling, but we won't talk about them this morning. The Pharisees' rules and actions grew from that false assumption. They didn't think a person could be spiritual unless they were miserable. They assumed that spirituality requires you to do things that you really don't want to do and not do things that you'd really like to do. That was the old repentance of the Old Testament, the perversion of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But the second thing to see is how Jesus quickly moves on to the present joyous relationship. Jesus does this all the time through the Gospels. He is asked a question and he responds by asking another question. He counters and shifts the attention away from his disciples, who maybe are at this point are standing aside and thinking, "Oh golly, and I just had a Big Mac for lunch. I shouldn't have eaten. I'm somehow violating a law." Jesus changes the attention to the new situation that is created by his presence with them. He asks then, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? He calls to mind a wedding feast of their day that lasted for days sometimes, where there was joy and excitement and there was singing and there was celebration and there were feasts. The wedding feast normally lasted at least a week in Jesus' time. We have friends in St. Louis when we were living there who were from a Greek background. And when their oldest daughter got married, they invited us to come to her wedding. We had really just moved here, as I recall. And they invited us not just to the wedding ceremony, but to the wedding week. Now, you guys who think your daughter's wedding was expensive, just imagine that. It was filled with activities and food and more food and more food. That's how it was for weddings in Jesus' day. So he's really asking a very pertinent question. How can you fast when the bridegroom is present? We might ask the question, in a time of joyous fellowship, who thinks about skipping a meal? In fact, in that day, the wedding feast did not begin even until the bridegroom arrived. You recall the one parable Jesus uses where he says about the virgins who are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And their lamps are lit because they don't know when he's going to arrive. I've done a couple of weddings where I wondered if the bridegroom was going to arrive at all, but he came late. And vice versa too as well. There have been a couple of late brides. But nonetheless, they could understand what Jesus was talking about. We have to wait until the bridegroom arrives. And Jesus says that it would be inappropriate to fast once the bridegroom did arrive. The kingdom of heaven is near. That was the message of John the Baptist and Jesus' message as well. And his point is that it's inappropriate for those who respond to his invitation to come to him and put their trust in him. Have been persuaded that he's the Messiah. It's inappropriate for them to fast because the bridegroom has come. A wedding was to be a time of great joy and festivity, lots of music, lots of celebration. To fast in the presence of the groom would be unthinkable. The central comparison between the wedding festivities and Jesus' disciples lies in the joy which they possess in their relationship with the Master. The best man at the wedding is the one who has to give the toast, usually at the reception, and he's got to say some nice things about the groom and about the bride. And the best man, he has to experience and communicate the joy of this wedding as well. The reason the disciples didn't fast, whether he's answering John's disciples who are fasting or the Pharisees who are fasting, is because their master, the bridegroom, is present with them. And in his presence, they rightly experience joy. Jesus is probably alluding here to a passage in the prophecy of Hosea, the second chapter, where God has promised mercy to Israel and promised to restore them to the land and the joy that will be theirs when they return. He's using this veiled language to tell them, I am the bridegroom that Hosea promised. I am the one who was to come, the Messiah, the one who will bring about the end of suffering and pain. This is a joyful wedding of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is also saying something else that we find a little bit strange. He says it 2,000 years ago, and he says that the end of history is upon you. These are the last days. How many times have you read that in the scriptures and thought, well, somebody got their calendar mixed up. Someone apparently didn't get things right, and we're 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting for this good stuff to happen, and it hasn't come yet. But Jesus is standing before them, and he is reminding them of the promises of God that he will send a redeemer. And Jesus is saying, even though the language is somewhat veiled, I am he. I am the one you've waited for. Jesus is both the center and the cause of the joy that his disciples are experiencing. But then there's these darker words that the situation will change. A time will soon come when the bridegroom is taken away. And then his disciples will know the meaning of sorrow. Then fasting would be appropriate. But again, the disciples came to understand only a bit later that he had been referring to his death on the cross. But the sorrow lasted but for 3 days. For on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty, and Jesus had been raised again to life. But even so, that day, grief and sorrow are turned to joy. So you and I go through life often experiencing grief and sorrow for a variety of reasons. Just the list of folk that we're praying for this morning tells us that life is not a bed of roses where everything works out okay and everybody lives to be 120 years of age. This life is difficult and harsh. But the hope of the Christian is that one day it'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the apostle writes, we shall all be changed. God will wipe every tear from our eyes, every illness gone. I don't know how old we will be in our new bodies. One of my good friends did a seminar a few years ago that I attended, and he was addressing the issue, and he said, well, I think that probably in our new bodies we will all be 30. That's the peak of our lives, 30. And afterwards I went up and said, Dan, can we make it 29? Because 30 is the year my knee gave out. I don't know, but it will be beyond what we expect and beyond our imaginations. It will be a time when we will be united with those who have gone before us. Paul writes in Thessalonians of that great reunion that will take place in the sky. I'm almost giving you my funeral message for tomorrow, so it's not here, but it's coming out anyway. Jesus is the center of the joy that is ours as his disciples. He speaks lastly of a new radical reality. He gives these two short little parables, but they are broader in application than just to fasting. They're more a commentary on the significance of Jesus' presence with us. They directly challenge, though, that question, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus says, if you sew a patch of new unwashed material over a tear in an old garment, the next time you wash that repaired garment, the new material will shrink and tear an even bigger hole. The summer I was about 8 or 9, I'm told I went through 5 pair of shoes that summer, wore them out, not outgrew them. But I also remember that there were a lot of torn knees in pants. My mother discovered a new invention that everyone was buying and selling, iron-on patches for torn knees. So she tried it out on a pair of my jeans, covering up the tear with a patch that went a little higher than the original tear. It wasn't very long, I don't recall how many days, but not many, before there was a new tear in the jeans, right above the patch. See, the old material of the jeans wasn't able to handle the new material of the patch. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. The second little bit of wisdom he gives would have been known well to them. He says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Now, wineskins were usually made out of the skin of a goat. It was carefully skinned and sewn together. And it was, because of it being a skin, was flexible. And the wine, as it was put in, it then began to ferment more and stretch the wineskin. It was okay. Give it a new wineskin, it goes and stretches with the wine. But old wineskins that are kind of dried out, well used, they burst and the wine is gone. Just like being sad at a wedding, the new garment and the new wine describe inappropriate actions. And in this context, the meaning of these sayings is quite specific. Jesus' disciples were to imitate, if they were to imitate either the Pharisees or John's disciples, they would be just like the people who foolishly sew a patch on an old garment or put new wine in old wineskins. John's disciples fasted in repentance for sin, which was appropriate, but it was also in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus was declaring that because he was present, that the time was now fulfilled. The behavior of his disciples reflects that joyful certainty that salvation, the salvation long promised. Think about it, the promise of a Redeemer in the Garden of Eden. And now how many thousand years have passed and God's people have waited each generation for the coming of Messiah. And Jesus says, here I am. I've come. Fasting is inappropriate. It's foolish for you to keep all the old rituals. In their time and in their place, they were good. They were appropriate. But now I have come. And I am to be the center of your joy. The word new here doesn't mean new like I'm going to buy a new coat, a new shirt. But it means something totally different. Something different from before. And that is characteristic of the final age in which we live. The new disrupts the old and it bursts the mold. That's why fasting as an expression of repentance and preparation is inappropriate. The time of salvation had already come with Jesus. The Pharisees fasted out of blind tradition with a mechanical response meant to, well, make God happy and make him kind of feel guilty to, or feel as if he needed to do something for us, that we had somehow done one thing and God was responsible to respond in a certain way. They were so caught up in rituals that they missed what had come, something new that God had introduced. The modern day Pharisee has similar views about many of the externals of ritual and worship, but Christ says no. These things have no value except as they reflect outwardly the condition of your heart, the response of your heart toward God. The Pharisees did all the right things, at least according to their rules, and yet they hated Jesus. He disrupted their traditions. Jesus' presence is a sign that the old has been radically changed. It's also a pledge that the reality depicted in these images that he gives will be experienced in their fullness in the appropriate time. Our lives as Christians are different, should be different from the people of the world. Jesus hasn't come simply to patch us up. He's not going to pour all of the blessings of heaven into those who live in worn-out bodies. Christ is teaching that Christianity is a wedding and that the life of the believer is to be like those who attended a marriage celebration. There's a glad freedom about belonging to his kingdom. The old way is simply not able to absorb these new elements without damage. The new patch tears the old garment. The new wine bursts the old wineskins. But he's not saying that the old should be disregarded or just ignored. He's saying the fulfillment is here. Look back with joy at what had been promised and see how throughout the history of God's people he has fulfilled his promise. What he is saying is that what comes now far surpasses that which went before. I'm in a men's Bible study, and we have for the last 4 or 5 months at least been going through the book of Hebrews. And what we see there is the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ as he fulfills the promises, that he alone is able to solve the problem of sin. He alone is able to fulfill the promises of God to his people. The struggle of the kingdom of Christ against the forces of evil will be a costly one. John the Baptist is not just a forerunner of Jesus, but he's a prototype. He's a shadow, as it were, of what was to come. And as John suffered for the kingdom and lost his head eventually, so did Jesus. He has suffered abuse from the religious leaders. He has suffered the skepticism of being accused of everything from A to Z. And the disciples will suffer as well. Jesus promised that. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, if you want to check it out. The important truth that Jesus reveals, and which makes this passage so practical and filled with comfort, is that those who acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior should have hearts and minds not filled with sadness, but filled with gladness. If it's true that we celebrated Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, how much more, if that gives us joy, how much more does God within us? The situation that occurs at Pentecost. In the church calendar, Pentecost was last Sunday. The coming of God's Spirit in power and in great glory. That should spell joy for the believer, should it not? God's joy, unspeakable and full of glory. It was in order to bring about such abounding joy that Christ came to earth. And through his sacrificial death, he brought salvation, full and free, to all who believe. Why don't we fast? The bridegroom is with us and within us and should fill us with joy. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these things, for the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. We ask for forgiveness for being so glum and discouraged and depressed, with a frown on our face most of the time, caught up in the problems of the world and, well, beaten down by them. Fill us, we pray, not with false giggling and laughter, but with the joy that comes in knowing that Christ is within us, that he is our Savior and our Lord, who has given his life on the cross to pay the penalty that was justly ours. Father, as we ask these things, we ask that our lights might shine out in the world, that people would not look on us and say, oh, I want nothing to do with that group. They're just sad and gloomy all the time. But instead, they are filled with joy, the presence of their Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.